given what we're going to talk about this morning, I'm going to wait till everybody gets all the way out. If you look at where we are, you can go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 8. But it's one of those subjects that, it can be a little scary. So, we'll let everybody clear out a little bit. Hollywood, in fact, has kind of sensationalized what we're going to read about. They've actually made a killing on movies about what we're going to look at, about exorcisms. Movies that I don't have any desire to see, but movies like The Exorcist, or The Exorcism of Emily Rose, or The Last Exorcism. These are kinds of things that they make a lot of money off of, and one of the other things that they do is they kind of create in your mind an idea that demons are in the same category as Freddy Krueger or Jason. It's horror movies that you find these things in. And what that has done, and it's produced, well, it's actually more a reflection of society's attitude towards demons. So that even Christians today, many Christians, doubt that demons actually exist. It's not a popular idea to believe in demons. And it hasn't been popular for quite some time. So C.S. Lewis, who's writing around the time of World War II, he realized that his belief in Satan would have been shocking to people around him. And this is a guy who was a professor of English, I believe, and maybe medieval languages and medieval literature at Oxford. And he believes in Satan. And so he knew that people would look at that and say, hey, this is a seemingly rational, intelligent guy. How in the world does he believe things like that? And listen to what he said in his what was turned into the book, Mere Christianity. He says about this, I know someone will ask me, do you really mean at this time of day, and what he means is in this day and age, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce our old friend the devil, hoofs and horns and all? Well, what the time of day has to do with it, I do not know, and I am not particular about the hoofs and horns, but in other respects, my answer is yes, I do. I do not claim to know anything about his personal appearance. If anybody really wants to know him better, I would say to that person, don't worry. If you really want to, you will. Whether you like it when you do is another question. So he gives this, he's just confessing. I believe this truth. I know it sounds crazy. But then he also went on in some of his other literature to explain why he thought that demons don't seem to be as prevalent in our day as they appear in the New Testament. So he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. I think it's a fascinating book. I'd encourage you to read it. I don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis says, but that book will make you think a little bit. It's a collection of letters, supposed letters from a demon named Screwtape. And he's giving advice to another demon named Wormwood. And it just kind of explains just the kind of ways, the temptations and things that people can be confronted with. And so listen to what Screwtape says about demons being in hiding in our day. He says, our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. And then he goes on to talk about his hope that one day he'll be able to have both. But he goes on to give a little advice to Wormwood about maintaining his cover. He says, I do not think you'll have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The patient is the person he's tempting and trying to turn. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. So he calls that a little trick, you know. So like C.S. Lewis, Oxford professor, and like Jesus and like the apostles, I really do believe in these personal beings called Satan and demons. And the passage that we look at this morning, it's going to teach us a little bit about their activity, but it's really going to teach us more than that. It's going to teach us about Jesus' authority over them so that we're not confronted with this teaching and then fearful of them. Instead, what we see is that Christ has authority over demons. So what you see there in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 28 to 34, there's two responses to Jesus. And both of them actually turn out to be demonic. First one is a response from the demons. But the second one is a response that's influenced by the demons. So the reason why it's important for us to look at this passage is, one, to realize that demons do exist. That there are spiritual battles going on, and that's true and real, so that we're not gullible and more susceptible because we don't know that it's going on. We want to know that that's true. But we also need to know that Jesus has authority over this, so that we're all not running in fear and afraid that we're going to bump into a demon. So looking at these, again, there's two responses to Jesus' authority, and the first comes from the demons. So the demons' response to Jesus' authority comes in verses 28 to 31. Follow along as I read. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." So if you remember back in chapter 18, verse 18 of this chapter, Jesus had initiated this, "We're going to go to the other side of the lake." He told his disciples, "This is what we're going to do." They're interrupted first by these two would-be disciples, and then they get out on the lake and there's a storm. So finally in verse 28, they've arrived on the other side. And this is the largely Gentile side of the lake. So the principal city in this area was Gadara. It was the big city that kind of dominated the area. But there was a small town closer to where Jesus arrived at, and that was Gerasa. It was called Gerasa in that day. So that's why if you compare these two, what Matthew says about this story and what Mark and Luke say, they refer to the people differently. Mark and Luke refer to the people as the Gerasenes, talking about that small town. And Matthew refers to the principal city and calls them the Gadarenes. When he arrives, Jesus arrives, there are two demon-possessed men that come up to meet him. And again, I'm just addressing these things right off the bat. If you read Mark and Luke, they only talk about one demon-possessed man. So a simple-minded approach to that is to say that's a contradiction. But it doesn't have to be a contradiction. So if you imagine going into the supermarket and you run into two people, but you only really recognize the one person, it's not dishonest for me if that happened to tell Laura, "Hey, I bumped into so-and-so. There were two people that I stopped and talked with, but only one of them was relevant to Laura, and so I only talked about the one." So why might Luke and Mark refer to just one as opposed to two? We don't know for sure why they did that. But it's interesting that Luke and Mark both include something that Matthew leaves out, and that's the fact that the one that they refer to, the one demon-possessed man that they talk about, comes back to Jesus to follow him. So it very well could be that out of the two people, only one of them came back to follow Christ. And so Matthew or Mark and Luke are interested in telling that part of the story, so they just focus on that one man. They're not lying about the fact that there were two, but their interest is in the one who came back. And who knows, maybe this person is a follower of Christ while Matthew is being written, and so he's known. We don't know. That's just conjecture. It's just speculation, but it's possible. So when you come at Scripture, this is just an aside, when you come at Scripture and you see something that first seems like a contradiction, very often there's very easy explanations that can say, "Oh, there's a reason. Maybe I don't even know the reason, but there's a possible reason why that's the case." So at any rate, if you look at Matthew's account of this story and you compare it with Mark and Luke, the first thing that jumps out at you really is the fact that Matthew's really short. His account's much shorter, especially than Mark's, and that's true for a lot of his stories. And what that does for us, I mean, some of you might think, well, that limits us. Actually, it helps us because there's lots that you could have probably said about this story. Instead, Matthew's focusing on even less. He's letting us know exactly what he's focused on so that we don't have to try to look at Mark and Luke and get a bigger picture of the account. We want to focus in on what Matthew has been inspired to teach us about Jesus in this section. So as I mentioned before, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive in this largely Gentile-dominated area. They just cross the lake. This is a group of people that are separated from God. They're not a part of God's people. Now, there are Jewish people here, but many, many Gentiles. And so, first thing you see is there's a lot of unclean things. So unclean from the standpoint of God's law and his people, their perspective on these things. The first thing, we have demons. Synonym for a demon is an unclean spirit. Then you also have the fact that they're coming out of the tombs. If you touch a dead body, according to the law, you're unclean. So they're unclean demons, unclean spirits coming out of an unclean place. And then you also have the mention of pigs, which are an unclean animal that the Bible says you were not to touch or have or eat in the old covenant. Now, what's surprising is with these two men who clearly surrounded with all this uncleanness and they're then unclean because they have an unclean spirit, there's no indication that they're Gentiles. One of the things that you see in Matthew is when Jesus is interacting with a Gentile, he makes it clear. So back in chapter 8 and verse 5, the man's described as a Gentile soldier, a centurion. Then later on in chapter 15 and verse 22, the woman's going to be described as a Canaanite. Matthew wants to make it clear when Jesus is interacting with a Gentile. So most reasonable thing to think is that these two men are Jewish. And they're inundated with uncleanness. And again, that doesn't scare Jesus off. He still comes up to them and addresses their problem. Now, the other thing that you can see in this text is that these guys were fierce. It says that in verse 28 again, so fierce that no one could pass this way. These demonized men were violent. So violent, you didn't want to get anywhere close to where they lived. But here they come right up to Jesus. And notice how they come. These are violent men. They've treated people so horribly, so violently that nobody wants to get around them. They come up to Jesus, and how do they come? They come screaming. They're not screaming to intimidate Jesus. They're scared. They're afraid. And they cry out in fear. And listen to what they say. They ask two questions. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They're basically saying, "We don't have anything in common. So why are you here? Why? What do you want with us?" They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. So these demons, they already believe what Matthew taught in chapter 1 and verse 23, that Jesus is God with us. They believe what the Father had said at his baptism, that this is my Son. They're in cahoots with Satan, who actually is one of the first to say, "You're the Son of God." He assumes that in his temptation with Jesus in chapter 4. So they know who Jesus is. It's very clear. And then they ask him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Which is essentially their way of begging him not to do that. They don't want Jesus to send them to their punishment before the end, before he is going to come. They recognize who he is. They know his job at the end is going to be to judge them, to send them to their punishment. And they're saying, "It's not time yet. It's not the end." So they're pleading with Jesus not to send them to hell to experience torment. Same torment that Jesus mentioned back in verse 12 of this chapter when he talks about darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So notice, these demons don't look at hell as though it's their home. You know, in popular day, we kind of have that idea that hell is where the demons live, or that that's the place where demons torture people. That's not the way they look at it. There's a book out there that talks about somebody's experience supposedly in hell for a few minutes. Big problem with that book is that that's not the picture of the hell that these demons have. In that book, it talks about the demons tormenting people. The demons don't want to go to hell because they'll be tormented. It's a place of torment for them. It's not a place where they're doing the tormenting. And they recognize that Christ is the one who is the subject of that. He's the one who causes the torment. It's a punishment for their sin, for the fact that they are rebellious against God. He is the one who's going to punish them. He is the judge. So then verse 30 mentions that these herd of pigs, as they pled with Jesus, don't torment us, don't send us to our punishment yet. There's these herd of pigs around, which, again, this is a Gentile-dominated area, environment, so it's more likely you'll find pigs there. It doesn't mean that there aren't Jewish people that are involved with pigs. It just means that you're not going to see that in an area that's populated with just Jewish people or mostly Jewish people. They're not going to allow those pigs to be around. So there's these pigs. They're unclean animals. And the demons are aware of what Jesus wants to do. They know what he wants to do. He's going to rescue this person. He's going to cast them away. He's going to dispossess them of their host. And so they ask for permission to go into the pigs. Now, at first, it's not clear why they do that. On the one hand, if we're to travel over to Matthew 12, verses 43 and 45, you can look there sometime, but they describe this restlessness. Jesus describes this restlessness that demons experience when they're dispossessed, when they have to leave someone. And so it's thought by some that, well, maybe they just want to find a new home. So they're looking to these pigs as a home. Well, the big problem with that is what they immediately do with those pigs. They're not in that home very long. If they just wanted a new host, they're really bad at it. Because, as we're going to see, they drive these pigs into the ocean and drown it, and it's no longer a suitable host for them. A pastor friend of mine, Kevin Armstrong, he was teaching on the parallel passage in Luke. And one of the things he pointed out was how similar this scene is with Job. That's why I read it earlier. In Job, you have Satan there. Prince of the demons, really. And he is interacting with God. He has to get permission from God. Now, he's there because, you know, God has said, hey, look at Job. He's faithful. And Satan's there to say, I don't think he's so faithful. You just give me a chance to test him. I'll demonstrate that he's not faithful. Wants to do something to Job to make him turn from the Lord. It's really what the demons are after here, too. Basically saying to Jesus, Let's see what these people are really about. Let us go into those pigs. So they're asking from Jesus in the same way that Satan asks of God to do something negative. They want to do something that encourages the people to reject Jesus. So there's submission here, but it's an unruly submission. You know, I mean, the reality is they're not on Jesus' side. They made that clear with their question. You know, what do we have to do with you? We don't have anything in common. We're not on the same team. And yet, they know they have to submit to Jesus. They know who he is. He's in charge. They're not at liberty to do as they please. Satan isn't at liberty in Job to do as he pleases. So they ask permission to really put the people of this region to a test. Now, what's striking to me is that Jesus permits it. But we'll talk about that. But what's clear is that this is not a surprise to Jesus. It's going to be a surprise to others, but it's not a surprise to Jesus. So he permits them doing this negative thing. But again, let's just think about what the demons know and believe. Let's just think about this encounter, how they've responded to Jesus. What do they believe? James Montgomery Boyce summarizes what they believe. They know, one, Jesus is the Son of God. Two, there's a final judgment and they will suffer torment when the time comes. And three, Jesus has authority to depose them as he wishes. So they recognize who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the judge. They know about their punishment. They know that Jesus is going to carry out that punishment. They know all those things. Imagine if someone claimed to believe those truths. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that there's a final judgment of eternal suffering in hell. I believe that Jesus is in charge. Does that make him a Christian? No. It doesn't. They have all the facts. They believe the facts. They're not saved. That's why James uses the same basic idea to talk about the faith that will not save. He says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Saving faith is not a matter of knowing truths and believing that they're factually true. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that factually. That's not saving faith. It's not just about believing the facts. There's a response to this. How do the demons respond? They know all the truths, and they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They don't really want to listen to Jesus. They know they have to submit to them. So even there, they've got it better than most of the unbelievers in our world. They know that they have to submit to Jesus, but they're not doing that willingly. They don't want to follow him in his ways, which is why James uses demons as an example of a faith that doesn't save. Demons know better than any of us a lot of these realities because they see them in a more in-your-face way. We are distracted in our world from these truths. So what kind of faith do we need? Well, let's look at how the people respond. Maybe they'll give us a better example. The people's response to Jesus' authority, seen in the rest. I'm going to start back in verse 30 and read that again. It says, now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So again, these demons are looking for an opportunity to encourage people to reject Jesus. That's what they're doing. And just like Satan is looking for a way to encourage Job to turn from the Lord and show he's not really faithful. And verse 32, Jesus' response is, yes, you can have permission. Go. So the demons leave the men. They enter the pigs. They cause the pigs to just rush down the steep bank right into the lake. And they drowned, all of them. Imagine if you're one of the herders and you're watching this. You're watching this take place. Can you imagine what it was like? The one kind of nudges the other guy and says, hey, look at this. That guy's about ready to walk up to those two guys. He has no idea what's going to happen to him. I mean, they're watching, they're thinking, oh man, he's going to get it. We've seen these guys tear people to pieces. So maybe we should warn them. And then they're like, no, we'll just watch and see what happens. And they stop and wait. They're not attacking him. They look afraid. Why are they pointing at our herd? No, 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 no. And then they rush off. Can imagine from their standpoint, they've probably been out there seeing these kinds of things happen all the time. They're herders. They've observed what these guys can do. They know exactly what they're capable of. They may have even run up against them before. So they know exactly what is happening. And yet what they see is unlike anything they would have expected. These guys who have terrorized people have walked up to this person and they're crying out in fear. They've run off a number of people before. Nobody was able to contain them. Then they come up to Jesus and they're scared. That would be shocking. And then you see what happens with the pigs. Doubly shocking. So of course it makes sense they go fleeing into the town. Now keep in mind that they're not the pigs' owners. They're the herders. They're likely hired hands. So they go into the town. They want to make it clear, one, what they've seen, but they just incurred 100% loss of someone else's property. If you're driving a truck and you lose 100% of what you're taking, there's a possibility you could lose your job over that. But if you lose a fleet of trucks, I mean, Mark tells us that there's about 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. It's a lot of property. So they go into the town and yeah, they want to say what happened to the pigs. They want to say what happened and everything. And they want to make sure and say that to the person who actually owns or the people who own those pigs to say, this is not our fault. We didn't lose your pigs. But they're very aware of what happened to the demon-possessed man. That's important. The text reads that as they're reporting this, they reported especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. Yes, they want to tell people what happened with the pigs, but they're very aware that this person is no longer demon-possessed. The pigs actually give evidence to that. They know what happened to the demons. It's very clear what had happened. So Jesus has demonstrated his authority. He's demonstrated that he's in charge. The demons have trumped up a distraction. Now, again, Jesus wasn't surprised at this. He knew what the demons wanted to do. Others were surprised. That's why Matthew does use the word behold. It was shocking what the demons do to them. But why would Jesus permit this? You know, why we can get caught up in this question, right? Why would Jesus permit something like this? Why would he allow these demons to do this to these pigs? Why would he allow the damages to be done? He's the one who gives the yes. There's a lot of concern that we have in our age to see if Jesus is going to act ethically. And we're thinking through, is he doing the right thing? You notice that Matthew's not interested in those kinds of questions. He doesn't answer them. And think about what he's already presented in his book. Jesus has authority over demons. He's just demonstrated over nature, over healing, over sickness, even over God's word. Jesus is the one who's in authority. And then he's also shown us that this is a righteous man. He's the one who's going to come and save other people's sins, other them from their sins. That implies that he's righteous. You also have John the Baptist, who is so unwilling to baptize Jesus. He thinks Jesus is the kind of person who needs to baptize him. And then Jesus has just spent time preaching this sermon about what true righteousness is. All this points to the fact that Jesus is righteous. So is he going to do something immoral? No. But the bigger question is, who are we to judge this? One of the big things that Scripture's teaching here, what Matthew's teaching, is that Jesus is the one in authority. He's the one who determines who is righteous and who is going to be punished in hell for their sin. It's one of the things that he says towards the end of chapter 7. So, we take these questions. We want to understand how Jesus can do something like this. So we can either stand over Scripture and over Matthew and in unbelief and question Jesus, or we can recognize what Matthew's saying is true about Jesus. He really is in charge. And we can recognize that whatever he does is right, even if I don't understand it. And that, for the believer, should be sufficient. We should just take it on faith. But if you're struggling with that, let me just give you a couple of examples of some of the things that could be happening behind the scenes. So for one example, though there are a lot of Gentiles in this area, these herders or the people that own the pigs could be Jewish. So if that's the case, then they're breaking Old Covenant law. Beyond that, there's clear evidence that even temples had a large herd of pigs for sacrifice to false gods. So again, that's what Paul refers to as a sacrifice to demons. If that were the case, then Jesus would have actually destroyed the worship of demons using demons. But neither of those could be true. That's just examples of ways that we don't know all that's going on here. It's beyond reasonable for us to have faith in Christ to know that he's done the right thing. So even if neither of those is true, what Matthew is teaching is that Jesus is in charge, even of demons. They cannot act outside of God's will. They do what's evil. That's true. They create havoc. They destroy things. But their destruction is still under Jesus' authority. It's under God's will. Satan's attack of Job was part of God's will. In this case, these demons destroying the herd is part of Jesus' will. And in both cases, it provides an opportunity for the people to demonstrate faith. In both cases, it provides them with an opportunity to show whether or not they're going to respond in faith towards Christ. So Jesus has demonstrated his authority and power here. That's one thing that these townspeople will have heard. They know about the demon-possessed men and what's happened to them. They've seen Jesus' power over these forces, that he's rescued these people from being terrorized by demons, and then they're terrorizing the countryside. He's created that rescue. But the demons now have destroyed personal property in response. Which is more important to the people? That's what we see here. Now, if you're Jewish and you observe an exorcism like this, there's no question about what's happening, which is why later on when they trump up this idea that Satan's casting out Satan, it's absurd. And Jesus points out how absurd it is. Jewish person recognizes where this power comes from. But a lot of these people in this town are not Jewish. So from their standpoint, they're looking at a warlock, a sorcerer, and he's just cost them a lot of property damage. He has just destroyed a lot of their property, because he has this magical battle with these demonic forces. They don't understand these things from the same point of view. And so they're basically telling Jesus, look, your power isn't as beneficial to us. So would you just please leave? That's their response. They've seen his power, but they reject him. We don't want that here. We'd like to keep our pigs. So they reject Jesus. Now notice how Matthew has compared these two encounters. Verse 28, Matthew says that the two demon-possessed men met him, Jesus. Now in verse 33, it says all the city came out to meet Jesus. Same common kind of terminology. It's not common terminology. So first the demons meet with Jesus, and then the city meets with Jesus. How do they both respond? That's what Matthew's drawing out here. The demons respond with a belief in Jesus' identity. They know who he is, but they're not on his side. The people just reject Jesus. Both of those, again, they're demonic responses, because on the one hand, it's demons responding. But on the other hand, if it weren't for the demons' destruction of their pigs, they might have responded completely differently. They're responding that way because they've been influenced by the demons. That's why I call it a demonic response. So what are we supposed to make of this? Is this just something that we kind of tuck away for when we come up against a demon? I don't think that most of us would ever encounter demons. It's possible, because I do believe in them. And I think if you're out in the mission field, you got reports of very startling activity out there. But what we want to recognize is that there are these spiritual forces at work in the world. We don't want to be susceptible to their deception. We want to make sure that we recognize that it does benefit them to remain inconspicuous. I mean, think about if people were aware of demonic forces. What would that say about Scripture? That'd be a big argument in favor of the truthfulness of Scripture. So it pretty much behooves these demonic forces in our day and with our focuses and our values to keep quiet, to keep doing what they're doing. So how do demons work in our world? How are they at work in the context of America, where people tend to treat these things like campfire stories or horror movies? How would we see them at work? But more importantly, how do we see Jesus' authority over demons in our day? So if you look at, and you could turn there, 1 Timothy 4, 1. Let's look at this one verse, but I think it's important to see it. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Something that Paul tells Timothy in his letter to Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. How are demons active in our world, especially today? Teachings of demons. What are these teachings? Well, these teachings are, he goes on to say, that people can't get married, they can't eat certain foods. It's the kind of requirements that imply you have to achieve your salvation for yourself. You have to work and accomplish your salvation for yourself. It's a denial of the gospel. So think about what that means. The specific teaching isn't important, because Paul could have included lots of things. But how do demons influence the world today? They encourage people to reject Christ by producing teaching that sounds Christian, but isn't. They encourage teaching that sounds Christian, but is actually wedding you to this fallen world. Telling you that you really do want the stuff of this life. For the people in this town, it was the pigs. They encourage them to deny Christ and to reject him because they value those pigs. It's very subtle with the teachings of demons, because it sounds Christian, but what they're encouraging you is to really, you want this stuff. You can have Jesus as long as you have this, this in addition to it. So what is it that counteracts this kind of teaching? Well, 1 Timothy 4:13, so just in the same chapter, Paul tells Timothy to devote himself until he comes to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. He doesn't say, Timothy, you just take your Bible and you meditate on it. That would be good. That's good to do. So don't hear me say that. Don't do that. Do it. Meditate on Scripture. But what does he tell Timothy to make sure and do? He tells him to be devoted to having Scripture read publicly, to teach on it, and to apply it publicly. What we do at our Sunday gatherings is what is going to counteract the teaching of demons. That's what he's prescribing for that. So that's why it's important for us, one of the reasons it's important for us to gather on Sunday, so that we will not be duped by Satan. Satan wants to steal the gospel from people's minds. Now, again, for those that are believers that are trusting it, he's going to try to get you off track. But even for unbelievers, Jesus describes in his parable of the sower that the birds are like the demonic forces that are trying to steal the gospel from you, to keep it away so you don't believe it. Paul says that Satan wants to keep people imprisoned in blindness, that they're blinded from seeing the good news. So what does the passage we saw in Matthew, how does it speak to this issue of what the demons want to do? It encourages us on how important, again, Scripture is and God's word is, because Christ's word is more powerful than the demons. His word is more powerful. The demon, they have to get his permission. The demons have to respond to him. Jesus sends one word. He says one word, and they have to respond to that. Jesus Christ's word is more powerful than the demons, so that even though they want to blind us, even though they want us to get us off track, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul mentions that blinding activity of Satan, he goes on to say that the God who first caused light to shine in creation has shined the light of the gospel into our dark hearts. Yes, Satan and demons are still active in trying to keep people from hearing the gospel and understanding it. But the word of Christ is more powerful, so that it can accomplish what Christ intends it to accomplish in different people's lives. So in studying a passage like Matthew, look back there, but in Matthew, studying that passage, one of the things it does do is it reminds us that these things are real. These forces are active in our world. But it also stresses this equal truth, more important truth, that Christ is in charge. He has authority. And Colossians mentions that Christ has defeated these powers and authorities, these demonic forces. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. How do you do that? On the cross. The cross is what defeats sin. So the cross is the defeat of demons. They've been conquered. They've been defeated. It doesn't mean that they're not active, but they've been defeated. Christ has authority over them. Christ is in charge. Christ is who we are focused on from this passage, not on the demons. We do learn about them, but we should not fear them, because Christ is more powerful. Doesn't mean mess around with them, but it does mean we do not need to fear them, because Christ has authority over them. So, again, this also points to our need to be in the Word, because the Word is going to produce in us the discernment to be able to see these demonic teachings. So when there are demonic teachings out there, and there are plenty of them, Scripture is what is going to grant us the discernment to say, that's from a demon, that's the truth. So that's why, again, we need to be here, we need to be in the Word ourselves, we need to be focused on it, so that we can keep ourselves from being distracted. And again, that teaching is of demons. What would that involve? Well, again, in Matthew's day, as he's writing this, the demons got the people focused on pigs. What does that look like today? What do demonic teachings focus us in on? One of the things I think it focuses in on is control. We want to have control. So what might the teaching of demons sound like? Could sound something like this. You are in control of your life. You get the one and only chance to live, and life is passing you by. Stop accepting less than you deserve. It's written as a Christian book, but it's tying you to this world because you want what you deserve in this world. Or it could sound something like this. Don't just accept whatever comes your way. You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You were created to be a champion in life. These are books that you would find in Christian bookstores. And it's focused on what you can get out of this life. What do the teachings of demons do? What it does is it tells you to kind of handcuff yourself to a world that's fading away, that's falling away. If you tie yourself to this world, you will fall away. You will be perishing with it. Jesus speaks of that many times. Listening to those kinds of teachings that tell you it's all about you. You control your life. You can do whatever you want to do. And God's all about that. He's patting you on the back. He wants what all these good things that you can have in this life. It's just subtly encouraging you to handcuff yourself to the world like the wisdom of handcuffing yourself to a boat that's sinking. So we want to avoid that. Recognize that Christ's word calls us to do something differently. There's even tests in our life about things that we would have to give up, things that we would have to lose if we're really going to be followers of Christ. To be willing to say, yeah, Jesus, you're more important. I'm not going to send you away. I'm going to follow you. So the question comes down to this. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Are you going to believe the facts about Jesus? Believe that he's the Son of God? Believe that he's in charge? Believe that there is a punishment that awaits you? But then are you going to equally say, well, the stuff of this world is still important to me. I don't want to give that up. Just believing those facts, again, is not saving faith. If the things of this life are more important to you, then Christ says you're going to lose your life. If your control of this life is more important, the control that you can have in this life is more important. And if living for this life is more important, Jesus says you will lose your life. If you're willing to give up your life, that's when your life will be saved. So what Christ even here is encouraging us to do is be willing to turn away from living for ourselves. That doesn't mean that every one of us is like the rich young ruler and we have to sell all our things. But just be careful about that, because if you're unwilling to do that, that may say something about your heart and what you're focused on. Reality is that Christ says that here's what true faith is. Here, what true faith and repentance is saying, I'm willing to lose my life because you're more important. And they follow Christ. That's what we need to be about. That's not only what we need if we're going to have saving faith at all, but what we need to continue to be about. Losing our life to really find it. Not living for ourselves, not focusing on what we can get out of this life, but trusting in Christ, following him, no matter where it leads. So I would, again, stress, encourage, if you have just that superficial faith, if all you have is, well, I believe these things are true, that's not going to be okay for you. True, genuine faith does know those facts, believe those facts. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he is in charge. I believe that there is a punishment for sin. And my response to that is, I don't want to keep living for myself. I'm going to trust in what Jesus has done to save me from that punishment, to save me from myself so I can follow him. That's what true saving faith is. And I would urge you to respond that way before it's too late. Do not be content with a fake faith that will not save. Does that mean that you're perfect from then on out? No. There's sanctification that takes place progressively. You won't become perfect automatically. But you will start to grow in that. If your life never looks any different, you should be concerned. You should be growing and becoming more like Christ and loving the things of God more and more. So turn from the hanging on of all these things and the stuff of life here. Trust in Christ, follow him, and don't be tricked by these demonic distractions in our world today. There are the teaching of demons. There are the impact and influence of Satan and his forces in our society, in our world. So don't respond as demons do. Don't respond as demons would have you respond. Recognize Jesus' authority and follow him. Don't reject him. Let's pray. Father, we are easily distracted. We are easily deceived. We need constant reminders. We need your word. We need to be focused on your word. Father, I pray that you would grant us hearts that realize our desperate need. We'd realize the opposition that exists in this world. We would realize how much we need your word. How much we need to be in your word, meditating on your word. As the apostles say, as the disciples say in response to Jesus' question, are you going to go? We need to see his words as the word of life. Father, show us that. Pray that we would be committed to following Christ and not be committed to the things of this world. And keep us from the silly illusion that the Bible just talks about fairy tales. It's one of Satan's greatest distractions. Father, pray that you would open our eyes to the reality of these spiritual forces. That we would not be afraid of them, that we would instead look at Christ and his authority, and that we would rely on Christ to guard us and keep us from the evil schemes and devices of Satan and his minions. Pray, Father, for anyone who does not know you through your Son, that they would recognize their need for Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.